Chapter 3. It is a pleasure and an honor to be here this morning, and I hope that there's something that comes from the Word of God here this morning that is valuable to you, that you can see and understand how to apply to your life and how to make good use of the wisdom of the Lord. I thought a lot about what to do here today, and Steve shouldn't have given me this much notice, but anyway, my mind went through several different scenarios, and part of it is always prompted by conversations that I have something I get in the mail or something like that. And sometimes reading on that terrible internet stuff. And things like that get in the way of me making a hard and fast decision sometimes about what I'm going to teach. But nevertheless, we'll see how this comes about. And it's not my hope that I prove something to you. My hope is that it's valuable to you. That it's profitable to you. In fact, Paul tells Timothy in chapter 4, that thy profiting may appear before all or unto all. The point about profiting is not profiting like money in your pocket. It's profiting like being of a better understanding, of more understanding, or having things at the ready to simply roll out of your mouth, to give a reason to everyone that asketh you, a reason for the hope that is within you and so forth. Or as we read in Proverbs 22 earlier, the same kind of thing. There are excellent things written down for us if we'll but take them. And that's what I'm hoping for. But in 1 Timothy chapter 3, I'm not going to talk about bishops, not talk about deacons, and not going to talk about their wives. I know that pleases you all. But notice he says in verse 14, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. I believe there's a lot of confusion about verse 16 in the world today, and I believe that one of the causes of that confusion in verse 16 is a confusion in verse 15. You see, he says in verse 14, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, colon, but if I tarry long, that thou, all of a sudden it became personal to Timothy. I mean, in verse 14, it was like Paul and Timothy when he gets there. But in 15, it's specifically Timothy. Now, we're not specifically Timothy, but we are, as Timothy was, left here. Did you notice that with the moment that you trusted Christ as your Savior, you didn't leave? Did you notice that? You didn't leave. You're still here. Maybe you're here. You're still here, folks. You didn't go away. Why not? The Lord called you. You didn't go away because the Lord called you. No, He left you here for a reason. That thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, is the application that I'm making. Behaving yourself in your house. Well, I know your house. I can see it because I can see you. You can see me. And don't trust me any further than you can throw me. And as a matter of fact, I may never get back up in this pulpit for saying this, but don't trust any preacher any further than you can throw him. You know why? I'll tell you what men will do. They'll lie. You think they won't? Prove God wrong. He said they would. All men are liars. I don't know about women. All men are. So what I'm trying to get across to you is, let's go by the Word of God. Let's don't go by ourselves. Ourselves may really foul this thing up. So let's go by the Word of God. I believe in not only the veracity of the Word of God and not only the sacredness of the Word of God, I believe it's exactly right all the time. Me making perfect application of it, that may not happen all the time. But the Word being right all the time, that goes without saying. This is God's Word. Would God lie? No, He can't lie. Well, then let's take His word on it. So He says, to behave thyself. They don't use this word anymore, but when I started to school, one of the classes that I had to ask five or six people before I found out what it was. The class was deportment. And I said to somebody, I said, what is that? One of my older brothers said, don't worry about it, Jerry, you haven't got any. You know, it sounds like an older brother statement, right? One of my other older brothers said, it actually means department. And if you don't know what deportment is, you're in the wrong school. But you know what? That's what behavior is. Deportment. Deport. What comes out of you? What do you say? Where do you go? How do you act? What do people think of you? How do you get along with others? You know, does not play well with others. Fits me sometimes. How thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. Hold on there to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If you're saved, here you are. Verse 16. Know ye not that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Notice in chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own? Well, then I know where the house of God is. It's not this building. It's not the other gazillion buildings on corners everywhere in America. It is saved people. The house of God that you should behave yourself in is your body. Some people don't like that because they like to blame their problems on others. Or, you know, I went down to that church and there wasn't nothing down there but a bunch of hypocrites. Oh, you mean people living in fleshly bodies. Gotcha. Back in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. Now notice the comma, which is an explanatory note to follow, which is the church of the living God. The house of God that you live in is the church of the living God. Now, it's interesting about that. Church is called out assembly. So you say, well, see, it's not just me. No, it's not just you because you're not the only member of the church, the body of Christ. And you know something? You could go all across the world, the country, whatever, and you could find other people who had the same testimony of salvation, of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that moment of salvation. You can find people with that testimony practically everywhere you go. Sometimes you think it's difficult, but you can. You can find them. If you two have any fellowship together, or you three, or five, or nine, or 786, if you have any fellowship together, you are a called out assembly. Two or more make up an assembly. So he said, which is the church of the living God, the called out assembly of the living God. And the other thing is the word living. The word living there does not simply mean being alive. It means being among the alive. The church of God, which is the house of God, which is the church of the living God. So among those that are alive in Christ, among those that are also the household of God, the house of God, I mean, if they're the house of God and they are the church of the living God, then they're like you. They're like you. So, you know, if you really take a good look at yourself, you probably will walk away saying, I guess I better not condemn them too quickly. I guess I better not criticize them too loudly. I guess I better love them a little more. Now, all that being said, you notice that verse 16 here says, and. So it's tied to the manner in which Paul wants to find Timothy when he comes. Well, since Paul, we don't know if Paul ever got back with Timothy again. Some people say he did, and some people say he didn't. I don't know. But he wrote Timothy a second letter. And in the second letter, it's like a concluding thing, and it's obvious at that time that he didn't think he was ever going to see Timothy again. But notice he says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, and he begins to describe the mystery of godliness. Now, for those of you who weren't here the first hour, we took notice and we wrote it down that you weren't here the first hour. Just kidding. But if you weren't here the first hour, you missed a little conversation I just want to throw in here. The mystery that is revealed to, through, and by the Apostle Paul has a lot of parts, up to 8, 7, 8, 9, whatever, ever how you read the passages. The word mystery appears in the New Testament 22 times, and 17 of them are Paul's. Mysteries appears twice, one's Paul's and one's the Lord's. Now, the reason I make note of that is that it's specific to the Apostle Paul's ministry that there is mysteries. He said, let a man so account of us as stewards of the, as ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. So it is a plural thing in Paul's writings. Though many times what he's describing is singular mystery on several occasions by a different name. And some of those names are kind of like interchangeable. You know, some of it is the mystery of God's will. What would you not include with the mystery of God's will? The mystery of God's will is a singular mystery, and yet the mystery of God's will is all of this. So anyway, there is a mystery of godliness that Paul says, without controversy, it's great. If it's without controversy, it is by consent of everyone. Without controversy is great, a great mystery. Without controversy. Everybody thinks it's a great mystery. And also that phrase means by acclamation. In other words, they would all agree to it, say amen to it. It also means a consensus, that you can't find anybody that differs from it. If someone tells you this is simple, it's not simple. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. The mystery of the rapture is simple. The mystery of the dispensation of grace is simple. The mystery of Christ is relatively simple. The mystery of the gospel is also relatively simple. But the mystery of godliness is not simple. You know why? It's godliness. How godly do you view yourself as being? The word godliness means to do things as if God were doing them in you or through you, or if God were here, how He would do them Himself. Great is the mystery of godliness. Without controversy. It also, the last one is almost telltale. It's why denominations write statements of faith. And it is confessedly. The other meaning of without controversy is confessedly. So man comes along and he says, oh, well then, in that case, that being the true meaning of that word, we should write down the 12 things that we're going to hold fast to. Did you ever read statements of faith? How many of you have read statements of faith for various churches? How many of you have read it for more than 20 denominations? More than 10? More than 5? More than 2? You know what you can find in all of them? Something that is not scriptural. You know how I know? I wish I'd have kept it, but I read 27. Back in the days before the internet, I read 27. Which is why I can't put it all together, because I don't even know what 27 it was now. But I had friends who were Assembly of God, Church of God in Anniston, Alabama, and when I first heard about rightly dividing, I wondered what they did with this, and so I'd get a copy of their statement of faith. And then I looked up things like, when we moved to Mobile, Alabama several years later, I looked up things like the Episcopal Church, because we put our kids in an Episcopal school. and things like that would cause me to read these things. And I read them. I think it was a total of 27. At one time I knew how many it was. And it's amazing. You can always find a point in their doctrinal statement that is an error. One of the big ones is that some denominations which baptize babies say that they believe that the baptism of an infant ensures that baby's entrance into the body of Christ in their doctrine, and then turn right around in their literature and say there is no biblical reason for doing it. Isn't that weird? Well, I think we ought to walk down the aisle, every one of us individually, every Sunday morning with no shoes on. And if you're not going to do that, you can't be a member of this church. What's the difference between that and infant baptism? Nothing. Stupid rule like that, you're not going to do that. Why, next week we wouldn't have but 150 people here if we did that. You'd be amazed. You'd put a rule in, somebody will come follow it. No, we can't do that sort of thing. That's against godliness. To be contrary to God's word in anything is to be against godliness. So we don't practice being against godliness. But great is the mystery of godliness. Now, as the phrasing is unfolded in explanation of the mystery of godliness, it is not talking about the controversy. It is talking about the greatness of the mystery of godliness. It is not talking about denominationalism. It's not talking about schisms and isms and different parts of the body of Christ being separated out. No, it's not talking about that. It's talking about the greatness of the mystery of godliness. And it's easy to see God was manifest in the flesh, because we know who Jesus Christ was. We know when Jesus Christ was born. We know how the angel appeared unto Mary. The angel appeared unto Joseph. We know how the babe came forth. We know how he was born into this world. We can see him manifest as the Son of God. God manifest in the flesh. That's not a mystery. That's not a mystery. It was prophesied 300 times. It appeared in Matthew and in Luke and in John, especially when John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." It is manifest throughout all the Bible that Jesus Christ, the virgin-born Son of Almighty God, was God manifest in the flesh, and that's not a mystery. And yet, inside the mystery of godliness is God manifest in the flesh. Look back in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. A companion mystery, but what is left open is that there's even a greater mystery than this, as it's left open in this passage. The last line of verse 23 says, "I, Paul, am made a minister," verse 24, "who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake," which is the church, "whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known," that's the saints, "to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles," no Jew or Gentile, just plain old Gentiles, that's everybody in the world, "which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Christ in you is the hope of glory. Why would the Lord, in his infinite wisdom, power above all others, power above all things, owner and deliverer and creator of all things, why would the Lord leave the hope of glory in us? He didn't. He left Christ in us. God is manifest in the flesh. Now, if you don't feel like that's your flesh, I understand the fleshly feeling of that, but that doesn't change the truth of it. Say, well, I don't want to manifest God. Why was it you then took the salvation so freely given you? Were you afraid? Did you get saved because you feared hell? Did you trust Christ because you knew that the alternate was horribly bad? What was the reason you trusted Christ as your Savior? And if you'll keep that thought in mind as to why you trusted Christ as your Savior, can you think of any reason to understand why, when He left you here and didn't snatch you out of this earth, why would the hope of glory rest in you? Paul answered it in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall teach others also." What are you supposed to do with Christ who is in you? You're supposed to be the hope of glory. How does that make you feel? Don't answer. You're supposed to be the hope of glory. Who for? Number one, for Christ Himself. Why would in 15 places in Scripture, why would He refer to you as His body? On the earth, we're His body. When we go to be with the Lord, we're His body. When we show forth His glory in eternity, we're His body. You say, I don't understand that. I say, I don't either. I don't even care. I just like it. But listen to me, folks. That's what the Scripture says. We're the church which is His body. And that being the case, Christ in us is the hope of glory. Then I know something about, you know, deduction here. If Christ is in me is the hope of glory, and I am referred to as a portion of the body of Christ, then I know that Christ's hope of glory is in His body. So I always go back to when I got saved, and I think, what was my hope of glory before that moment when I trusted Christ? I didn't have any. What hope of glory do I have now, knowing that I trusted Him? So, second one, Christ in me is the hope of glory for me. When Christ, who is our life, Colossians 3 says, when Christ, who is our life, brilliant, isn't it? Shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. I kind of look forward to that. You know? I mean, I realize that I'm about the prettiest preacher you ever saw, but for some strange reason, I'm getting old. What's up with that? But I can't help that. What I can help is understanding who the glory belongs to and look forward to a moment that never has an end when I'm in it. Christ in me is the hope of glory for me. Christ in me is the hope of glory for Christ Himself, the body, the church which is His body. Christ in me, the hope of glory for me. And the third thing is that Christ in you is the hope of glory for those you meet, for those who don't know it. Many, many times, I've told lots of stories about this, but I remember a young lady that stopped by a little building I had in downtown Mobile, and she said, "Can I ask you a question?" "Sure." "How would you know whether or not you were saved?" So I preached the gospel to her, and I asked her, was there ever a moment when she trusted Christ? She said, "I don't understand trust. I don't trust anything." I said, "Well, I don't blame you about the world, but we're talking about Jesus Christ here." She said, "Well, I still don't understand trust." And I said, "Well, suppose you were on this building and it was burning. And I run out in the street and I said, 'Jump, I'll catch you. Would you jump?'" She said, "No, I don't think you could catch me." Which was an insult. She only weighed about 85 pounds. But anyway, I said, "What if it was Jesus Christ? And He said, 'Jump, I'll catch you.'" She said, "Oh, yeah, I'd jump." And then she saw what she was saying there. "Oh." I said, "Would you trust Him?" She said, "Yeah." I said, "How about if He died for your sins? Would you trust Him?" She turned around and walked out. The next day she stopped in. And she didn't get three words out of her mouth till I knew she had trusted the Lord as her Savior. But when she got those three words out of her mouth, it was, "I know I'm..." And tears started coming out of her eyes. I said, "Did you trust Christ?" And she nodded her head, shut the door, and went out. Went on to work. Why? Because she heard the hope of glory. Who'd she hear it from? Well, I don't know how many, but she heard it from me. There had been 15 other preachers better than me that got it across to her. She may have spent the whole night listening to them. I don't know. I don't think I ever had another conversation with her, which is kind of the way that building was downtown. But nevertheless, what I'm trying to get you to understand is that Christ in you is the hope of glory for everyone you meet. And you don't know who's trusted Christ and who isn't. God is manifest in the flesh of those who are in the body of Christ on a continual basis. The second phrase in 1 Timothy chapter 3 about the mystery of godliness is justified in the Spirit. Go back to Romans chapter 4. Romans 4. In Romans chapter 4, I never know where to start here. You read this on your own. It's about Abraham and his faith. So start with me in verse 20. "He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully persuaded that what he, God, had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness, it being his belief." His faith in what the Lord had promised him. Now, verse 23. "Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. What was imputed unto him was righteousness." Verse 24. "But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." As to make this as short as possible, look down at verse 5. "And hope maketh not ashamed." Now watch. "Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us." Do you see what was given unto us? The Holy Ghost was given unto us. Well, what does that mean then, that we have the Holy Ghost given unto us? And by the way, when you read from left to right in your Bible, that is the first place that the Holy Ghost given unto us is mentioned. What does it mean? It means that there was a justification brought about, and the proof of it was in the Holy Ghost. Keep reading in Romans 5, verse 6. "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." Verse 8. "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." Now think about the fact that we've, in this passage, and if it sounds like I'm going fast, I am. In this passage we're justified by faith. We receive the Holy Ghost. Even before we had ever had a thought of God, when we were still with sinners and ungodly and enemies of Almighty God, Christ died for us. And now, of all things, it says that we've received the atonement. We've received the atonement. Go to chapter 8. And think in terms of verse 1. "There's therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus." To them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Look at verse 4. "That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." What is the righteousness of the law? No sin. No sin. What's the law show you? Sin. Then what is righteous about that? Everything if you keep it. So how did the righteousness of the law be fulfilled in us? Look at verse 8. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but you're not in the flesh. I know you still are, literally, sitting here in the flesh. I can tell because I can tell you're breathing. You're breathing. You're breathing. You know how I can tell you're breathing, me up here and you down there? You ain't fallen out of the seat yet. You're still breathing. So you're still in the flesh. But that's not how you walk. That's not what you walk after. Notice verse 9. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Chapter 5, verse 5 said it did. If you're justified by faith, you've got the Spirit dwelling in you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, early in the passage, says the same thing. He gave it to you. He gave you the Spirit. Well then, justified in the Spirit is a simple thing. In the mystery of godliness. Most people like that to be something more difficult to understand, but it isn't. If you understand that the great is the mystery of godliness because God was manifest in the flesh and that you are the hope of glory, then you can see that you have to be justified in the Spirit. Then it says, seen of angels. That's a tough phrase, seen of angels. If you follow the history of the Hebrews, Abraham forward, angels play a big part. Three, probably one of them the angel of the Lord, but three sat down in Abraham's tent and ate with him. Two went on to Sodom and Gomorrah and wiped them out. One appeared to Samson's mom and dad. I've always thought, what a heritage that is. Anyway, another appeared to Daniel and said that his coming to Daniel had been hindered and that he had had to call another angel to fight his battle for him. Those are the only two I know of that are named, Gabriel and Michael. Nevertheless, angels apparently can see what's going on because the angel of the Lord was the angel of the Lord who wrote or caused John to write the book of Revelation. And the angel of the Lord appeared, I think in your Bible it's 10 times or maybe it's 12, I can't remember. The angel of the Lord. Don't take any of the words out. An angel of God is not the same as the angel of the Lord. And so when you read that, you know that it's the angel of the Lord, as in Revelation 1:1. And subsequently then, the angels that are attached to people, the people praying for Peter in Acts chapter 12, thought when the girl said he's at the gate, they thought it was his angel. Implication there, based upon the giving of the law, all the way through into Acts chapter 12, is that the Jewish people, the people of Abraham, had individual angels watching after them. So it says that without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, that it was seen of angels. What do you suppose those angels would have thought about it? Whoever they were, the mystery of godliness which was unfolded for them to see, the angels to see. You will never find any reference in Romans through Philemon as to any of those angels who might have been able to see the mystery of godliness, even understand how great it was. They never had any effect on it. There are many people in the world today, and you've probably run across a lot of them. I don't know where you're at on this, but they believe that there's angels watching over us. Some people believe that those of their who love them and have cared for them and who have died and gone on before, that they are watching over us. There is no scriptural reason to believe any of that, especially that angels are watching over us. Because it's not there. I mean, you might be able to make it up, but you can't find scripture to back it up. It says, however, that the mystery of godliness was seen of angels. Well, then I say, we're never told to do anything with or against angels, and they've seen it, and it never affects anyone's salvation that the angels have seen this mystery of godliness. And since that's the case, why don't we just leave that in the hands of the Lord? He knows those angels. He knows the angels that are good and the angels that are bad. In the first hour, we start off with the statement, we're not ignorant of Satan's devices. Well, think about, if you were Satan, what would you foul up? Oh, you're going to foul up the Word of God. Well, what would you want people to believe about angels? Something that wasn't according to the Word of God. So look at the world around you. Have you ever gone up to a checkout counter and seen one of those cards standing up where they have all these little things that they try to get you to buy at the counter? You know, little stuff like this. Used to go to a drugstore to have coffee, and there was always a rack of there, and they were little angel pins. And I said, what are they for? They said, put it in your lapel. I said, why? And the lady said, well, he'll guide you. Or she. I said, okay, I'll tell you what you do. If you can prove, I picked up one of them that had a feminine look about it, and I said, if you can prove to me that there is a feminine angel in the Bible, I'll buy the whole card full. She said, I'm not going to check the Bible to see that. Do you realize what she just said? I don't care what the Bible says. My mind's made up. I'm going to sell them angels. $2.95, I think they were. Selling angels for $2.95. How weird is that? And they thought I was weird because I argued with it. Listen, folks. If the mystery of godliness is seen of angels, but that the mystery of godliness which is seen of angels was God manifest in the flesh, which is justified in the Spirit, I say, let them see it. Now I'll give you a hint. Not that I'm saying you should believe this, but I'll give you a hint. Go to Ephesians chapter 3. Hold on to 1 Timothy. Look in Ephesians chapter 3. As concerning the great mysteries and ministry revealed to, through, and by the Apostle Paul. Here's the conclusion of it in Ephesians 3, verse 9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now it said principalities and powers in heavenly places. Look in chapter 6, Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Do you understand the word spiritual? Sure you do. Spiritual wickedness is translated in Hebrew, and in Greek, it is translated wicked spirits. Paul put spiritual wickedness in high places as a descriptive terminology of what they were and where they were. People say, you think that's a fallen angels? I don't know how I could conclude anything else, but it didn't say that. Seems pretty conclusive to me, but it didn't say that. So say what the Bible says. We wrestle not with flesh and blood, against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, and leave it there. You know why? You haven't any need to go to any further explanation than that. And frankly, I believe several more things about that. But it's not that I can take the verse of Scripture and just keep nailing these things down by verses of Scripture, so my mind runs to the thoughts of men who've said these things before me. And I could easily say, well, I believe he's right. Let's start a cult on the basis of what he said was right. No. Let's go by the Word of God. The Word of God says that the mystery of godliness is seen of angels. Good enough for me. Back in the passage, though, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, the next phrase is, preached unto the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 13, Paul said, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 18, Paul said, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 28, he said, the word of this salvation is sent unto the Gentiles. And the next phrase here is, believed on in the world. And the last thing Paul said about sending the word of this salvation unto the Gentiles is, they'll hear it. Everyone who's gotten saved from the time that Paul spoke those words. I ain't got a starting date for something there. Don't throw anything in I don't throw in. But everyone who's been saved since he said those words is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, and no one had any preference. Everybody's exactly alike in the eyes of the Lord. There isn't anybody anywhere who has any advantage over anyone else in the whole wide world. And many of us Gentiles, if we had Jewish heritage, if we had Asian heritage, if we had Irish heritage, yes, even the Irish, or in my case, the Scots, it doesn't make any difference what our heritage is. What matters is, us Gentiles, we believed on the Lord in this world. Great is the mystery of godliness. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, believed on in the world. So then it says received up into glory, and that's why people think, well, it's got to be Christ. Well, no, it's not got to be Christ. Because the prophecy is, we will be received up into glory. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, voice of the archangel, the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up with them in the clouds, ever to meet the Lord, ever to be with the Lord. Received up into glory. How do I know it's glory? Because when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we read a while ago, then shall you also appear with him in glory. So, when you find songs that talk about the glory road, if you're saved, you're on it. Used to hear a song when I was a kid about walking up the King's Highway. I don't think we're going to literally walk up the King's Highway as it was described in the Old Testament, but I tell you this much, I kind of like the idea of walking up into that glory spot. I don't even care what the spot looks like. I ain't got no mansions in glory I'm looking for. I'm looking for the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. The controversy is gone about the greatness of the mystery of godliness. And the mystery of godliness and its totality of description is the church, the body of Christ. Singularly, you can make it Christ. Even more singularly, you can make it you when you trusted Christ. Or you make it all of us at the rapture. But collectively, those phrases in verse 16 is the church, the body of Christ. It started with Paul. It leaves here in the rapture. You know what? I think I'm done. Could you all stand to get out a few minutes early and maybe even beat somebody over at the restaurant? Get in line in front of them? I thank you for your attention. I hope it's been helpful in some way, shape, or form. And I know you're looking forward for Steve coming back. I am. And so we'll look forward to that. And next Sunday morning...